Bible with you, you may care to have open before you Acts chapter 17 that we read together earlier. I want us to consider together very briefly this morning an issue that is helpful to us and helpful to us if we are going to help other people. We've been looking in the last few weeks about ourselves, about assurance, how we can know, how we should know that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are real Christians. We've seen the importance of what we believe, what we have felt and experienced, and the way in which we live. We need to know those things not just for our own benefit, but also if we are going to help other people. When we meet people who say that they're Christians, but they're having difficulties with assurance, then we need to know these things so that we can help them and explain to them what the Bible says about such things. But there are other people who need our help as well. And there are probably more of these people around than there are those who have difficulties over assurance. And they are those people who have difficulties believing anything at all. There are people who say, well, there is no God. How do we deal with people like that? Are all religious people fools? It is said by many people that science has disproved the existence of God. Perhaps you've heard the story about the Russians who said, well, there is no God. Our cosmonauts have been up into space and they couldn't see any sign of God anywhere. Well, instead of asking our religious people fools, we should ask, well, are Russians who say such things, are scientists who say such things fools? Of course they won't see God's footprints out there. Because God is not a man. God does not have a physical form as we do. God is a spirit. So it's not surprising that it is not possible for science to investigate God any more than science can investigate history. Any more than science can investigate the love that you have for your husband or your wife, your son or your daughter, your mother or your father. Is there a scientific test that we can do to see how much you love someone? No, there isn't. And I have had people say to me that they would only believe in things that they could test scientifically. They would only believe in things they can sense through their senses. Sense of sight, sense of hearing, sense of smell, sense of taste, sense of touch. If they could sense something through any of those five senses, they'd believe it. But you can't do those things with God, they say, therefore I don't believe in God. So you don't believe in emotions. Because you cannot sense emotions through any of the five senses. But people say, science has disproved the existence of God. We've just finished looking at Genesis 1-11, and we've seen that that is by no means the case. Rather than disproving what the Bible says, science, true science, supports what the Bible says. Some people say it is not reasonable to believe that there is a God. It is irrational to believe that there is a God. Why do we need to believe there is a God? The world functions perfectly all right without everybody believing there is a God. Unfortunately, it is not believers in God who are irrational. It is the unbelievers who are irrational. Let me just give you some examples. If there is no God, then what is man? If there is no God, where have we come from? If there is no God, then something like evolution, if not evolution itself, must be true. And therefore we have come from inanimate objects. We have come from inanimate chemicals. That you and I are really no more than very complicated chemical machines. And that's all we are. And that all talk of love, all talk of will, all talk of any emotions, any normal human things, are illusions. They don't really exist at all. Because all we are is chemicals, and no more. So if you want to reason reasonably, if you want to argue properly, that is the conclusion to which you must come. And you must also come to the conclusion that there is no such thing as right or wrong. Because who determines what is right and wrong? One person says, I think it's perfectly all right to go around hitting people over the head and stealing their money. Someone else says, no, it's not. Who's right? It's not reasonable to take such a view. People say, someone said to me last week, how can there be a God when there is so much suffering in the world? Same argument applies. Let's make the assumption. There's no God. Okay, what's suffering? What is suffering? Suffering is just certain chemicals reacting together in a slightly different way from that in which they normally react together. If you're going to believe in suffering, if you're going to acknowledge the existence of suffering, which of course you have to acknowledge the existence of God, because without God, suffering makes no sense at all. And all these things are merely ways of showing that all men know that there is a God. All men who say, I'm an atheist, all these people are liars. Because they know that there is a God, because, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, all men know there is a God because God has revealed himself to them. God has revealed himself to them through the creation around them. So as we look and we see the trees and the cows and the rabbits and other people, this tells us that God has made them. As we look at one another, we can see God's handiwork. These are the fruits of God's work. And so religious people aren't fools. They might sometimes do foolish things, but they are not fools. Because all they are doing is to acknowledge that which is true. The people who are the fools are those who say, I can see it, but I don't believe it. How often have you said, I refuse to believe it unless I see it with my own eyes? Well, God would say, you have seen it. You've seen his handiwork with your own eyes. There is no such person as an atheist. All people know that there is a God. But then a question arises, and that is, who is God? We read in Acts chapter 17, Paul went to Athens, and he saw all these idols all over the city to different gods. Many temples, many altars, including one to the unknown God. These people acknowledged that there was a God, but which one? And the Greeks and the Romans and many ancient people thought, they'll be on the safe side. They'll go and worship Zeus. They'll go and worship Athena. They'll go and worship Diana. They'll go and worship all these different gods. And just to be on the safe side, they'll also worship the unknown God. Now, there is a story. I'm not sure how true this is, but it's an interesting story. But one day in ancient Greece, there was an earthquake. And they thought, oh dear, the gods are offended with us. We've done something wrong. But which God have we offended? We've got so many. Which one do we offer the sacrifices to? And they thought, we know what we'll do. We'll bring out the animals for the sacrifice and we'll let them go. And we'll see which temple they go to. Now, anyone with any common sense will know where the animals would go to. The sacrifices, I think, were cows. How much grass do you find in the average temple? Ever been into a church building? Ever been into a mosque or anything like that? And you've seen lots of lovely, juicy grass? I haven't. But outside of the town, outside of the city, you've got these vast open green fields with lots of grass. Where's a cow going to go? So all the cows went out and found this lovely grass and started chewing away. And what did they think? The people, they thought, oh dear, there's another God we've forgotten about. We'd better set up a temple to him and an altar. Well, that's what they did. To the unknown God. Silly, really, but that's what they did. That's what they thought. But it still raises the question, who is God? Because the Greeks just thought, well, there's another one. Not this is the only one, but there's another one, as well as all the others. And there are people who teach, and it's a very popular teaching, and you get the impression from the radio and television that if you don't agree with this, that you're some sort of weirdo. They teach this, that all religions lead to God. And they say that you have this mountain, great big mountain. Top of the mountain's up in the clouds. There's probably a lot of snow up there as well. Have great fun throwing snowballs at each other if you got up there. But this mountain is the mountain that leads up to God. And here we are on one side of the mountain, and we're climbing up this side of the mountain. And we're following the Bible's way, up the mountain. Round the other side of the mountain, there are some Muslims, and they've got a Quran, and they're using the Quran to climb up this mountain. And over on this side, we've got people with the Bhagavad Gita. That is the Hindu book. And they're using their book to climb up the mountain. And over here, you have the Melanesian frog worshippers, who doubtless are hopping up the mountain. And you have all these different people at different points around the mountain, and they are all going up to the same point. All religions lead to God, it's just they're taking different routes up the mountain. That's what people say. Problem is, I would argue, that they are not even on the same mountain. Each religion has its own mountain. The question is, what do they get to when they get to the top of the mountain? Because they cannot all be leading to God. Because they are all different. If you compare all the different religions of the world, they are different. You look at Buddhism, for example. Buddhism is a non-theistic religion. That is, there is no God in Buddhism. No God at all. So how can Buddhism be a way to God? Because there isn't one to find. In Hinduism, you have many gods. Whereas in Christianity, there's one. In Islam, you have one God. But that one God never had a son who was born in Bethlehem, whose name is Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross. Ah, but in Islam, they talk about Jesus Christ and they believe in him. But the Jesus Christ of Islam never died on the cross. The Jesus Christ of Islam is not the Son of God. The Jesus Christ of Islam and the Jesus Christ of the Bible are two completely different people. They are not the same. Just the same way with all these different views of God. They're not the same God. They are different gods. Some people say, oh, but it's a purely personal view who God is. Well, is it a purely personal view who my wife is? If I say this is what my wife looks like, this is what she wears, this is what she's like, these are the things that she likes to talk about, the things she likes to do, and then you come along and say, no, I don't believe that at all. I believe your wife is like this. I believe your wife has blonde hair. She's 6'3", and she loves going on 26-mile runs. And my wife doesn't like to do those things, and she's not like that at all. But if it's purely a personal view, you can say what you like. But that's silly. If I was to say to you that your father, let me think now, your father, doesn't matter who you are, your father is, he's 93, and he's got white hair, and he supports Leeds United. And that's what your father's like. And you would look at me and you'd say, my father's not like that at all. But if it's a purely personal thing, then fine, you can't disagree with me. But that's what people try and do with God. And then you say, it's a purely personal thing. You've got your view of God, I've got my view of God. But we can't all be right. There is a God. We know that. But what's he like? Well, it's not a question of what I say or what you say. It's a question of what God says. Even amongst professing Christians, there are arguments as to what God is like. I sat in a Bible study one day, and we were looking at a part of the scriptures, and I said, and this is what it says about God. And someone in the Bible study didn't like that. And they said, I don't like the idea that in this particular case, that God is an angry God, and that God will punish men for their sins. My God wouldn't do that, she said. Well, I don't know who your God is, but this is the God of the Bible. You must have some other God than the God of the Bible. Now, when we say things like this, people say we're being arrogant. We're only saying what God says. This is God's book, and this is what God says. I'm only saying what God has said. Some people say, but you can't impose this upon other people. You get this particularly with regard to missionary work. People say, how dreadful that you go off and you impose your religion on other people. Well, you're not imposing your religion on anyone. You're preaching the gospel. You're seeking to persuade men to believe it. And then when they believe it, then you organise them into churches. But there are organisations, there's one called Survival International, who think this is dreadful. And they think that keeping these, what would be called primitive tribes in all their pristine glory, let them run around in their loincloths. Let them go around murdering each other. Let them go around having roast human head for lunch. That's their culture. Fine. Okay, well, you go and live amongst them for a while and see if you like having your head as the main course for Sunday dinner. That's what they'd have to say if they were consistent. And of course, they wouldn't say that. What's wrong with culture is culture so absolute, is culture so sacrosanct it cannot be changed? It's interesting they don't apply that to our own culture. Nothing wrong with going off and telling other people about the gospel. There's no way you can force them to believe it, because it's the work of God. That's what Paul was doing with these people here. They had a completely different culture, and they had a completely different view of God. And that's why Paul, when he began to preach, had to tell them who God is. And he had to begin at the beginning. Sometimes we need to do that with people. We need to start right at the basics. There are people who say that in evangelism, all you have to do is to talk about Jesus. Sometimes talking about Jesus is too advanced for some people. And they won't understand what you mean by Jesus until you've told them about God. And that's exactly what Paul did. He talks to them about God. And he tells them what God is like. And he begins at the beginning. Verse 23, he says, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And this is what he's like. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So he begins by talking about where we find God. Where do we find God? Do we find God in images and idols? That's what the Athenians thought. They thought, right, we'll build an idol. There's this nice lump of gold over here. That's a nice idol. We'll bow down and worship that. Over here, well, here we have a nice idol of silver. And that's a nice shiny one as well. But over here we've got one slightly different. This one is done by Henry Moore. And this one's this lump of stone with a hole through the middle. If you've never heard of Henry Moore, he was a famous sculptor who made big lumps of stone with holes in. But we'll bow down and we'll worship that. Is God to be found in these things? Is God to be found in stained glass windows? We haven't got any. In some church buildings you have stained glass windows. And you have this figure sitting on a cloud with a long white beard looking down on what's going on at the bottom, on earth. Some people think that's what God's like. Is God to be found in stained glass windows? You go to the cinema and you can watch films about the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus, as is so often portrayed, a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, usually with blonde hair? We pick up all these ideas from different places, but are they right? Where is the big God to be found? Is he to be found in temples? Is he to be found in cathedrals? Is he to be found in country churches like this one? How often have you heard people coming here in here and saying, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this lovely? Well, yes, but that's not really the right question. What people should be saying is, where is God? These things are secondary. Where is God? Is it even found in these places? And the answer Paul says quite clearly is no. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is not to be found in this building. God is not to be found in Westminster Abbey. God is not to be found in St. Peter's in Rome. God is not to be found in any religious building. Because God created these things. God made these things. He is not to be restricted. And you can find God out in the middle of a cow field, just as much as you can find God here. Nor is God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. And these people would do special things for God, and they would bring things to the temple. They would bring food, they would bring sacrifice, they would bring all manner of things. Does God need these things? No, because God made them all. When we come and meet together, are we bringing something to God? When we sing, are we singing for God's benefit? When we pray, are we praying for God's benefit? But what Paul says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. We cannot give anything to God. He has everything already. And if we think we can give him anything, we are arrogant and wrong. We are very wrong. So where is God to be found? What is God like? The answer is to be found in one person. That person is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In speaking to his disciples shortly before his death, he said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way to God, I am the truth about God, and I am the life of God. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to know what God is like? You want to know where to find God? You know, want to know how to get to God? Then you must go to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God. We read that many times in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is God come to earth in human flesh. God took upon himself a human form and lived with us, and lived and died for our benefit. Only Jesus Christ is both God and man. You look at Buddha, and Buddha said, this is the way you should go. It doesn't lead to God because there isn't one. This is the way to go. Buddha's dead. Muhammad said, this is the way to go to God. Follow it. Muhammad's dead. And the leader of every great religion the world has ever known has said, this is the way to go. Follow it. And they're dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't point away from himself and say, this is the way to go. He said, come to me. I am the way. Because I am God. And if we believe in him, if we trust in him, if we go to him, we will find God and we will know God. We will learn all about what God is like. And it's Jesus Christ is the only way to God, not just because he is God himself, but because it's only in Jesus Christ that sin has been dealt with. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, when the Apostle Peter is preaching, he says, nor is there salvation in any other. Nor is there any other way to God. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you want to know God, you want to be forgiven for your sins, if you want to know that you're going to heaven, you have to go through Jesus Christ. and only through Jesus Christ. So who is God? God is the one who created the world and everything in it. God is the one who sustains us and everything in it. God is the one who is in control of the world and determines when things happen. God is the one who determined the downfall of the Russian Empire, as well as the Roman. God is the one whom, before whom one day we must all stand and give an account of ourselves in judgment. God is moral and righteous, and God requires of us absolute perfection to his law. Have you ever done anything wrong? And just sit there for a moment and ask yourself the question. Have you ever done anything wrong? Have you ever done one thing wrong? Have you ever been disobedient to your mother or father? Have you ever done anything that is wrong against the law of the land? Have you ever said to other people, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, and then the next day you've done it? I'm sure you would have to answer yes to all of those questions. Well, that means you're not perfect. But God requires you to be perfect. And that is the only way you will escape judgment on the day of judgment. That is why God sent Christ into the world, that our sins might be forgiven if we will repent and if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? He says in verse 31 of Acts 17, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. And in the previous verse, God commands all men everywhere to repent. We must turn from sin, change our minds about it, and believe in Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the only way to God. There are many ways to Christ. There are many ways to reach him. We must all reach him through conversion. And through him we reach God. But that is the only way. If you look at the signs on the roads as you drive around, and if you ignore the signs and say, I don't care what that says, I'm going to go this way. How come we're not in Wrexham yet? As you drive off towards Birmingham. How come we're not at Wrexham yet? Because you ignored the sign and went the wrong way. Whose fault is it? Is it the council's fault? Is it because they didn't put up a large enough sign? Is it because they didn't put signs on the way to Birmingham saying, this is not the way to Wrexham? Or is it your own fault by ignoring the sign and going the way you have chosen? Which way are you going? Which way are the people around us going? The signs are there. They have been placed there by God in his word and through his ministers to preach and to warn and to testify. If you're going the wrong way, it is not God's fault. It is not the messenger's fault. It is not the signpost's fault. It is your fault. God calls upon us all to repent and to believe in his Son, and he calls upon us to do it now. If you have already done this, then you should be thinking, how can I get this over to others and to persuade them so that I can act as a signpost? And you can be like Buddha and Muhammad and say, this is the way to go. Except the difference is, if you point people to Christ, you will be pointing them in the right direction. Who is God? What is he like? Where can he be found? What does he require of us? These are vital questions for us all and for all men in the whole world. Have we found the answers? Have we found Christ? Are we telling others? Let us think about these things and seek to practice them, that we might indeed know God and love him and serve him.